I invite you to turn in your Bible to the sixth book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. This is a very familiar story about the Battle of Jericho, familiar to us. Sadly, younger generations coming along are not taught biblical stories like they should, and so some might wonder, who in the world is Joshua and what is Jericho? But we know it, so follow along as I read the first five verses of Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of valor, men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a loud blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." Maybe you've heard or even sung the song, "Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a tumbling down." That song is a well-known African-American spiritual that's believed to have been written, composed by slaves in the first half of the 19th century. Some references suggest that it was copyrighted by J. Roberts in 1865, right at the end of the Civil War. The first recorded version was by Herod's Jubilee Singers, first on Paramount Records in 1922, and here you see on Black Swan Records. Later recordings include those by Paul Robeson in 1925 and Mahalia Jackson in 1958. Ralph Flanagan adapted it under the title Joshua, and he and his orchestra recorded it in New York City on March the 1st, 1950. If you ever get a chance, go on YouTube or an old recording and listen to some delightful versions of that song, including those by Mahalia Jackson, the Golden State Quartet, a modern a cappella choir. Some of the lyrics you can find that retain the original wordings, including fit for fought. Because you may talk about your men of Gideon, you may talk about your men of Saul, but there's none like good old Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And then, of course, the chorus. And then right up to the walls of Jericho, they marched with spear in hand. "Go blow them ram horns," Joshua cried, "cause the battle is in my hand." And then the chorus. And then the lamb, ram, sheep horns began to blow and the trumpets began to sound. Joshua told the children to shout that morning and the walls came tumbling down. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. That's the musical version of the great story recorded in Joshua 6, the historic battle that marked the beginning of the possession of the Promised Land by the Israelites. It's a powerful example of what faith in action looks like, believing God and then acting upon it. And we need to know that because faith in action is what God wants to see in my life and your life. Because, of course, faith in God is the essential element in the Christian life. I suspect most of you can quote Hebrews 11:6, where the Holy Spirit tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God, not hard, but impossible. And later on it says in that verse, without faith it's impossible to come to God. We must believe that He exists. God values faith so highly that He will work throughout our lives to create in us faith in Him and then develop it to a level of maturity over the course of our lives. We have to trust God to enter the Christian life, and we also have to trust Him to advance in the Christian life. We are born into this life by faith, but then we must continue to walk by faith, not by sight. We have to learn to trust God, to take Him at His word, to believe what He says to the point that we act upon it, to the point that what He says changes the way we think and the way we live, even when what He says doesn't make sense, as it didn't to Joshua and the children of Israel in their historic encounter with the city of Jericho, as we see this morning. That would be comparable to us walking around the Empire State Building and expecting it to fall. That's how formidable the walls of Jericho were, but God said to do it, and they did it. Even when he does what he does is bewildering to us, as in the results of this election that's still not over. Millions of Christians in America are scratching their heads, wondering, what is God up to? I agree with what Dr. Michael Brown said the day before the election. I have never seen as much serious and earnest prayer offered to God over an election. So many prominent Christian leaders speaking out and calling upon believers to pray and seek the Lord and become aware of the issues and go to the polls and vote. 100,000 gathering to pray in Washington, D.C., a national day of prayer and fasting, virtual prayer meetings in churches and homes, individuals getting alone with God, crying out to him. Many believers finally woke up to what is at stake for our country, for the sake of our children and grandchildren and the unborn in religious freedom. We fasted and prayed and begged the Lord to intervene. Yet tragically, millions of believers still don't seem to have a clue. Time will reveal how many millions again stayed home and sat on their hands during this all-important election. I voted for 24 different candidates for different federal, state, and local positions. I know what the Bible says about the moral issues involved, and in 22 of the 24 races, I knew with certainty which of the candidates' positions were closest to the biblical position. The other two, I couldn't find enough information to know for sure. 13 of the candidates I voted for won, 7 lost, 4 races are still pending. We may never know what the real results of the presidential race, the Senate races, the House races, the governor races were because of the massive amount of fraud and cheating in the election made possible by a lot of things, the mail-in ballots and the involvement of unscrupulous people intent on getting power no matter what it costs. But that was one of the issues that millions of us were praying about. We knew the cheating was going to happen, but there was nothing we personally could do about it to stop it, so we asked the Lord to override it and expose it. And as with all of our prayers, as the Lord Jesus taught us in the garden, we balanced our personal requests with, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." We knew it might be the Lord's will to tighten the screws and turn up the heat and ramp up the pressure on his church, because for decades the church in America has ignored his commands and been lazy and apathetic and materialistic as we chase the American dream instead of focusing on being his disciples and being salt and light in our rotting culture and obeying his great commission. Every Sunday, millions of professing Christians during those decades would gather and claim that we believe in and love him. "Oh, how I love Jesus," we would sing. "Wherever he leads, I'll go," we would sing. "I surrender all." But often we didn't believe and love him to the point that we changed our thinking and actions to bring our behavior in line with his instructions. We weren't allowing his word to renew our minds. That, by the way, is at the heart of what it means to fear God, to take him so seriously that we change our thinking and we change our behavior to bring it in line with what he says, not how we feel or what the culture says. If we really believe God, if we really trust God, that means we believe what he says about the past and what happened at the cross. I wasn't there, but I have to take his word for it. We believe what he says about the present with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We believe what he says about the future, the return of Christ for us, the home he's prepared for us, the inheritance that awaits us, the kingdom he's designed for us, the role he's assigned for us to rule and reign with Christ. You see, what he says about the future is mighty important when you're about to face death, as our friends Norman and Rona did recently. It's important when you're standing at a gravesite and saying farewell to a friend or loved one, as I did last Saturday. I stood with the family, my wife's uncle, at his graveside in Orange County, at the spot where his wife was buried 16 months ago and where his remains would soon join hers. And I read the rapture resurrection passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, just as I did at my dad's graveside in Greensboro 8 years ago, just as I do at the graveside of nearly every believer whose memorial service I conduct. You see, when it's your spouse or your parent or your sibling or your child, dear ones, it makes a huge difference whether you really believe what Paul says that there about Jesus descending from heaven one day to the atmosphere, and the trumpet blowing, and the voice of the archangel, and Jesus issuing command for all the saints to rise, and then for us who remain to be instantly transformed and disappear from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. You say, Dale, do you really believe that? Every word, I've staked my eternal soul on the absolute truthfulness of every word in this book. I have no plan B. If Jesus didn't really die for my sins, if he didn't really rise from the dead, if he's not really coming back for me, if God doesn't really keep every promise he's ever made, then I am hopelessly lost for all eternity. And so are you. But I have no fear of that, my friends. I'm absolutely certain that everything God says in this book is true. Faith is absolutely essential to the Christian life. We can't come to God without it. We can't serve God without it. We can't accomplish anything for God without it. We can't please God without it. So how's your faith this morning? Joshua 6 is going to teach us three major lessons about faith that I trust the Holy Spirit will knead into our thinking and become a part of us and forever change us. And here's the first one, as you see on your outline. Faith is created by hearing God's instructions. Created by hearing God's instructions. As we read in the first paragraph of Joshua 6 a few moments ago, notice that the commander of the Lord's army gives instructions to Joshua. In fact, this episode actually begins in the verse 13 of the previous chapter. Remember, there were no chapter breaks originally. And there in chapter 5, verse 13, we're told that Joshua is out doing reconnaissance in anticipating the battle at Jericho, and he encounters a man with a drawn sword between Gilgal and Jericho. It's about a mile or so between them. He asks the man, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" The man responds, "I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. I'm the captain of the Lord's army." Joshua immediately realized he's in the presence of deity, and he falls in reverence before him and says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And just as had happened to Moses more than four decades earlier on Mount Sinai, Joshua is told to take off his sandals because the place where he's standing is holy ground, and he does so, Joshua 5, 13 to 15. This is Joshua's burning bush encounter, and when you're in the Lord's presence, dear ones, you're on holy ground. This commander is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, Joshua explains that Jericho is tightly shut up because of the Israelites, with no one exiting or entering. In fact, the New English Bible translates that it was bolted and barred. Bolted and barred because of the Israelites, which means it's also shut up to the Israelites. No more getting in there like the spies did back in chapter 2. And see, we're given this information as a backdrop to what the Lord is going to tell Joshua about how the Israelites are going to conquer this fortified city. So in verse 2, as we read earlier, Joshua is assured by the Lord that he has delivered Jericho into his hands along with the king and its soldiers. This is a done deal as far as he's concerned. But the people will have to trust God and carry it out. You see, 40 plus years earlier, it was a done deal for them to go in and take this land. But they didn't trust God. They didn't believe him. Whatever God is up to in this election, we have to trust him and finally step up and be his church in America, as our culture desperately needs us to be. You see, Joshua or Jericho has to fall because it's the first fortified city the Jews encounter on the west side of the Jordan. And it's the key to establishing a launching pad, a beachhead for the conquest of the central part of Canaan. Then they can go to the south and to the north. The Old Testament site of Jericho in the days of Joshua was built on a hill with a high double wall around it. The typical method, if you wanted to conquer it, would be to lay siege to the city and try to starve them out. But this would be the worst time of the year to do it. because they've just finished the barley harvest and they would have a huge grains reserve in the city. It would take a long time for the people to get hungry enough to surrender. Just as it would seem, God chose the worst time to cross the Jordan during flood stage. He also chose what would seem the worst time to conquer a fortified city right after harvest. And it would be the worst time if you had to do it in the human way. But the Lord doesn't do things the human way. He does things so he gets more glory. And that's what's going to happen. He had miraculously opened up the Jordan River for the Israelites, and he's going to miraculously deliver the city of Jericho to the Israelites. But they have got to trust him. Are they going to believe what he says against all odds? And so do we. We have to trust him. Maybe some of you are facing obstacles that seem just as insurmountable to you as the swollen River Jordan at flood stage or the fortified city of Jericho right after barley harvest. That seemed insurmountable to the ancient Israelites. Maybe it's an addiction to drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's a lost career. Maybe it's an estranged spouse. Maybe it's a son or a daughter who's given up on you and wants nothing to do with you. Maybe it's a mountain of regrets. You've taken an important step already in being here this morning because God wants you to hear this message. I was planning on working through another passage and bringing a different message this week, but the Lord seemed to direct me to this. So you're not here by accident, dear ones. So hear what the Lord is saying to you today and respond by trusting him and obeying him. The hymn writer had it right, didn't he? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Keep moving in the right direction. Don't turn back. We all have different obstacles. I have some of my own obstacles that only God can clear out of the way as we move forward. And when he clears them out, then he gets the glory because we realize, I couldn't have done that. We couldn't have done that. Just as the Israelites couldn't open up the Jordan or starve out the people of Jericho, so we can't overcome those obstacles on our own. They had to trust God. We have to trust God. And when we do that, he does the miracle, and he gets the glory. Now, he's got a plan for these Israelites that's really going to test their faith. Notice God's plan in verses 3 and 4. Joshua was told to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. And he gives them the format. The armed soldiers will lead the formation, followed by 7 priests blowing trumpets of ram's horns. Then the ark carried by the priests, followed by the remainder of the armed soldiers with the people bringing up the rear. How many of you guys served in the military? Raise your hand. Thank you for your service. We'll say more about it next week. But Veterans Day is coming up, the middle of this week. Can you imagine what Joshua's generals and other seasoned military leaders must have thought when he first told them what God's instructions were? I tell you guys how we're going to take this city. They said, he wants us to do what? But this wasn't going to be a military victory. It would be a spiritual victory. That's why the ark, representing God's presence, has the central place in the middle of the procession, just as it had the central place in the middle of the Jordan as the people crossed over the river back in chapter 3. Crossing the Jordan wasn't an engineering victory. It was a spiritual victory. Conquering Jericho will not be a military victory, it'll be a spiritual victory. And overcoming the obstacles in your life and mine will not be a physical or a psychological victory, it will be a spiritual victory. By the way, I suspect that only a representation of the people are involved in marching each day. Numbers 26 and Joshua 4:13 tell us how many soldiers were in the Israelite camp. If you do the math, there were over 530,000. More than 500,000. And that's just the soldiers. That's not counting another 1.5 million civilian men, women, and children. How long would it take for that many people to march around the city walls? So they're to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the 7th day they will circle it 7 times. Then look at verse 5. After the 7th trip on the 7th day, the trumpeters will sound a long blast, the people will give a loud shout, and the wall of the city will collapse. And the people go up into the city, every man straight in. That's the plan. There are a few more details that he gives Joshua that we'll learn as the story unfolds. But basically, now for the first time, Joshua knows how they're going to take this city. He'd been thinking about it ever since they crossed the Jordan and camped at Gilgal and was wondering, what are we going to do? Well, now he knows. Now he's got to communicate God's instructions to the rest of the people. At this point, only he and the Lord knows. Anytime that you or me or Pastor Henry or anyone else teaches the Bible, that's what we're doing, communicating God's instructions to the people. And because they are God's instructions, that's why we have to be very careful that we communicate them accurately. That's why we spend so much time studying and looking up words and doing research. We've got to know there's a huge responsibility what I'm doing right now. I cannot afford to lead you astray. I'm going to have to face this sermon one day. And whether you're teaching your children, whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, whether you're teaching 10 people or 10,000 people, when you've got God's word open and you're communicating what he says, you got to make sure that you don't mess it up, that you don't change it. Joshua knew this plan. Oh, and now he's got to come and make sure that he communicates that to the people so that they can understand it so that they'll follow it. Now, Joshua himself was a battle-hardened soldier. He had been Moses' general when the Israelite soldiers fought against the Amalekites and any other enemy during the years in the wilderness. So Joshua knew this plan would never have been drawn up by the Joint Chiefs of Staff. But this was God's plan because it will be a spiritual victory, not a military victory. So now that Joshua has received the instructions from God, he gives the instructions to the priests and the people. Verse 6. We're told that Joshua calls the priests and tells them to take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. Interesting that he talks to the priests first, not his military leaders. He says, now you're going to need two groups of priests, seven to blow the trumpets, followed by four to carry the Ark. It'll be just like when they cross the Jordan for the four carrying the Ark, but now they'll be preceded by trumpet music. Maybe the trumpeters are to get the attention of the people of Jericho, maybe to add suspense. Now the priests have their assignment. So in verse 7, he orders the people to advance and march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord. You say, well, why didn't he mention the armed guard first, since they were first in the procession? And for that matter, why didn't he brief the military leaders first? And then the priests answer, the soldiers are the first in the procession. But they aren't first in importance because they're not depending on their military strength or strategy. The Ark is the center of attention because it represents God's presence. And my friend, if God is not the center of your attention, of your marriage, if he's not the center of your home, if he's not the center of your career, if he's not the center of all of your decisions, then your life is seriously out of balance. The soldiers are there for a show of force to strike fear in the hearts of the Canaanites, and they're the ones that will fight them once they get inside, but they are not the ones who will bring about the victory. Look down at verse 10. Notice that Joshua commands them not to give a war cry, nor raise their voices, nor say a word until the day he tells them to shout, and then they're to shout. Now, this is information that the Lord must have given him that's not recorded for us. We didn't read about it in verses 2 to 5. And as we'll see in a moment, it's an order that will really test their faith and their obedience as the week of marching plays out. Now look down at verse 17, where we're told that Joshua informs the people that the city and all that's in it are to be devoted to the Lord for complete destruction, with only Rahab and all who are with her in her house to be spared because she hid the spies. You should be familiar with the principle of first fruits. In Israel, in the Old Testament, we've talked about it a number of times. When the first of the barley was ripe and harvested, what did the people do with it? They offered it to the Lord. It was an expression of their gratitude as well as their faith that he would send the rest of the harvest. Some skeptic might say, well, what if it hails tomorrow and this is the only that we could get? Well, they leave that in the Lord's hands. They bring him the first. When the first of the grapes or olives were ripe and harvested, what did the people do? They offered them to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for another harvest. And we anticipate the remainder of this harvest. But this is the first fruits. These are yours. That's the principle that God established 40 years earlier on the night of the 10th plague when he took the firstborn of all the Egyptian sons and cattle. But he spared the Hebrew firstborns if they had lamb's blood on the doorpost. The firstborn belonged to the Lord. He claimed it, but you could redeem it by offering a sacrifice to the Lord. That's why when a firstborn son was born, the Jewish parents went to the tabernacle or later to the temple to present their son to the Lord and offer a sacrifice. They were redeeming their firstborn. That's why Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus to the temple after he was born in Luke 2 to offer a sacrifice to redeem their firstborn son. The great irony in Jesus' situation is that Mary and Joseph were redeeming the Redeemer. They were offering a sacrifice to redeem the one who would later offer himself to redeem everyone who would put their trust in him. Have you been redeemed? I can never take that for granted. Anytime there's a number of people gathered, I believe most of us are, but you know, have you repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ? Has the blood of Christ been applied to your life just as the blood of an innocent lamb was applied to the door of every Jewish home in Egypt the night of the first Passover? When the death angel came through and saw the blood on the door, he passed over that home, thus the name of the feast, the Passover. Is Jesus Christ your Passover? Are you trusting him right now? Jericho is the firstborn of the promised land, the first of the cities that God will give to his people. So the city and everything in it is to be devoted to him. And that means everything and everybody, with the exception of the metals that he'll explain later. All the rest are to be destroyed. That's why Joshua explains in verse 18 that the people are to keep away from the devoted things and take nothing. Otherwise, they will bring destruction upon themselves and make the whole camp of Israel liable to destruction. If you take one of the devoted objects, as one of the soldiers named Achan did, then you have to take its place and be destroyed, as Achan was in chapter 7. And that's why Israel loses the next battle against Ai. Achan made the whole camp of Israel liable to destruction. You see, we can never sin against God and not affect someone else. Our family, our church family, we are part of a body, the body of Christ. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. Now, there was one exception to the destruction list, and that is the metals, as I mentioned. In verse 19, we're told that all the silver, gold, bronze, and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. They alone will not be destroyed. So God has spoken. People have his word. They've got their instructions. It's his word that he will use to create and inspire faith in him just as he does today. Maybe some of you memorized Romans 10:17, where the Holy Spirit tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If your faith is slipping, your Bible is staying closed. Get it, get in it, read it, study it, meditate upon it, memorize it. Read the stories of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Elijah. Let God grow your faith. There's a lady who calls me every once in a while, and when she calls me, I know what the issue is. She really struggles with assurance, and that's not a small thing. But when we get together, I will ask her, I will say, "You haven't been reading your Bible faithfully, have you?" And she'll admit that she hadn't, maybe make some excuse about, "I've been very, very busy," or "this has happened," or "that has happened." And all of those are true. But I'll remind her, you know, if you hadn't eaten anything since we saw each other last, you'd be dead by now. And when you stop taking in spiritual food, then you can expect to be very weak and sick spiritually and vulnerable to Satan's attacks to make you doubt what Christ has done for you. What food is to our body, God's word is to our soul. Faith is created by hearing God's word, hearing God's instructions. Second lesson, faith is demonstrated by obeying God's directives, by obeying his directives. Now, not hearing God's instructions is ignorance. And we have no excuse for that in our culture. We've got the Bible. We're saturated with biblical truth. We could read it, listen to it, study it anytime we wanted to. But hearing and not obeying God's instructions, hearing and not obeying is rebellion and disobedience. If you really believe God, you'll obey him. If you really love God, you'll obey him. Jesus said that. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith. But faith that saves produces good works. Real faith produces real works. And this next section in Joshua 6 will tell us how Israel obeys the directive God has given them, as strange as it might sound. Notice first that Israel marches around Jericho for 7 days at God's command. They do exactly what he tells them to do. Begins in verse 6. Notice that at Joshua's command, the procession begins on the first day. And what a procession. Armed guard, 7 priests with trumpets, the ark carried by 4 priests, rear guard, the people with the trumpets blaring constantly, but no one uttering a word. Now picture that scene. Maybe there were 50,000 soldiers at the head of the procession. Another 50,000 behind the ark, and then a few hundred representatives from each tribe bringing up the rear. The soldiers would be marching in rows and columns, so it would be a wide procession as well as a long one. Every New Year's Day, I like to watch the Rose Parade in Pasadena, California. The parade route is 5.5 miles long through the city. It takes 2 full hours for all the floats and the marching bands and the horses to pass by any given point on the route. Well, this group of Israelites probably included several hundred thousand men, but they didn't take 2 hours to pass one spot. They leave camp that morning as a parade, march a little over 1 mile from Gilgal to Jericho, and then they begin to circle the city. Imagine the tension inside the walls of the city of Jericho. One of their lookouts hears the commotion in the Israelite camp and sounds a warning for every soldier to get to his post on the wall. They can hear the trumpets blaring, no doubt, long before they see the people. They're saying, what are they doing? They're expecting a long, dreaded attack, so they prepare themselves to defend their city. Maybe they can hear the clanking of armor and the sound of marching feet and see the dust cloud long before they can actually see the people. And you can cut the tension in the air with a knife. Finally, they see the Israelites approaching with shields and spears and swords of thousands of soldiers glistening in the morning sun. Verse 11 tells us that the procession circles the city once. This was a 9-acre plot. We know that from archaeology. But they travel a much wider arch to remain out of bow range. The tension among the soldiers on the walls and the citizens within the city continues to mount as they watch the procession march completely around their city, maybe taking as much as 1 hour or more to do so. The Canaanite officers are waiting to give the command to fire upon the soldiers when they get close enough. Wait till you see the whites of their eyes, guys. But they never get close enough. They're marching around. Well, when are you going to turn and charge the wall? But then they start to march away from the city, back to their camp, spend the rest of the day and night. And the Jericho soldiers watch them march away, perhaps expecting at any moment for them to turn around and charge back toward them. But they never do. They march completely out of sight, and the soldiers on the walls look at each other and they say, what was that all about? What was that? Imagine the war room conference in Jericho that night trying to figure out, what are they doing? Probably didn't get much sleep that night. Then comes day 2. Verse 12 tells us that Joshua rises early the next morning, orders the procession to repeat what they did the previous day. Everything's the same as day 2, except maybe there are a few thousand more soldiers in the ranks. Maybe the people on the wall begin to get cocky and yell and taunt the Israelites. Hey, guys, we're up here. Why don't you come up here and fight? Are you afraid? And then there's day 3, more of the same, and then day 4, and then day 5, and then day 6. Verse 15 tells us they do this for 6 days, and as the days pass by, no doubt the taunting from the wall continues and becomes more sarcastic, and the Canaanite defenders of Jericho become increasingly arrogant and less afraid. Remember, Rahab had told the 2 spies back in chapter 2 that her people were scared to death of the Israelites and the Hebrew God, because they had heard that he defeated Egypt 40 years earlier with the 10 plagues and that he opened up the Red Sea for the Hebrews and then closed it back up and drowned the great Egyptian army. What a powerful God he must be. And they had heard recently how God had given them victory over the 2 kings of the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, one of them being a giant and famous. And since then, no doubt, they had heard how the Lord opened the Jordan River for the Hebrews to cross on dry ground during flood stage. Rahab told the spies, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted in fear, and there remained no more courage in any man because of you. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She told them, I know the Lord has given you this land, and your terror has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of this land faint because of you. So while the Canaanite soldiers and officers try not to show it, they are scared to death, terrified on that first day when they see the Hebrews marching toward their city, and maybe the second day, and so on. But as the days go by, the Hebrews don't attack. Maybe the fear begins to subside, and the pagan soldiers show more bravado. Maybe they begin to mock the Lord as well as the Hebrews, which raises the temptations for the Hebrews to speak and act in response. They're muttering under their breath. They're talking about our God. We need to say something. But Joshua told them not to say a word. And maybe he reminded them of those instructions every morning before they left camp. God is testing the Israelites, building strength in them and building dread in the people of Jericho. And you can be certain that he is testing the church in America right now. Imagine what Rahab is thinking during these parades. Remember, she can see the whole thing from the window of her house day after day as they go by. She remembers Joshua's promise given through the two spies. And then the seventh day comes. By the way, this has to be a connection with the 7 days of creation, sort of in reverse. God rests for 7 days or for 6 days, and then he works on the seventh in this case. Notice in verse 16 that they all get up at daybreak, march again to the city of Jericho, but this time they march around the city 7 times with trumpets blaring and no one speaking. Scholars have estimated that one trip around the 9-acre city plot would take about 30 minutes. I'm not so sure about that. I think the scholars are maybe thinking of a smaller group. It might have taken twice that long for hundreds of thousands of people, especially when they had to stay out of range of weapons on the wall. But even at 30 minutes, 7 times around would be 3.5 hours. That's why they start at daybreak. After the first time around, the Canaanites expect the Hebrews to return to their camp as they'd done the previous 6 days. But this time they keep marching 7 times around. No doubt the tension mounts with each time around, and it's unbelievably high by the seventh. Then for the first time, the trumpets stop. And then they sound a long blast, and that's the signal. Joshua gives the command, and the people finally get to shout, and what a shout it is. They've been waiting a week to do this. The rebel yell became legendary in the Civil War for striking fear in the heart of the enemy. There's some written descriptions of it, and some people have tried to imitate it. But the Hebrew yell on that day was no less fearful. For at that moment, imagine that you're up on the wall. It's quiet, and then this long blast of the trumpet, and then hundreds of thousands, perhaps, of people all yell at one time, and the wall collapses. Wow. That leads to the second act of obedience. Israel had passed the first test, marched around the city for 7 days without saying a word. Now the really hard test, Israel destroys Jericho in one day at God's command. Notice verse 20. With a long trumpet blast, Joshua's command, the people give a loud shout, and the huge walls of the city fall flat, just as God promised. The Jericho soldiers on the wall must have fallen into full-scale panic, even as they fell to the ground. No doubt many of them were killed or severely injured by the fall. And then here come the Hebrews, those people they've been terrified of for months. We're told in verse 20 that the soldiers charge straight in from every direction and take the city against armed resistance. Here they come, marching in obedience to God. We're told that they devote the entire city to the Lord for the destruction. They kill every human and animal with the sword except for Rahab's family. What a grisly, bloody scene that must have been. And no doubt they pile all of the corpses into a heap in the middle of the courtyard. And then verse 24 informs us that they burn the whole city and everything in it except the silver, gold, bronze, and iron, which they put into the Lord's treasury. And in just a short while, this great fortified city that was once considered impossible to conquer was conquered and utterly destroyed. Remember, this was one of those cities that the 10 spies 40 years earlier had convinced the people, we can never take this place. And that lack of faith cost the people 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It cost them the opportunity to ever set foot in the promised land, and it cost that entire generation their lives. Faith is created by hearing God's instructions. Faith is demonstrated by obeying God's directives. Third and final lesson, faith is rewarded by experiencing God's wonders. By experiencing his wonders. There are three rewards to note here, and we're done. First, Israel experiences the wonder of a miraculous victory. As we've noted, Jericho is built on a hill and covers about 9 acres. But what I haven't told you is that the city is fortified with a double ring of walls 30 feet high in places. The outer wall is 6 feet thick. The inner wall is 12 feet thick, 12 feet in between. In places, timbers laid across the walls to support houses, other houses built between them. When the time comes, God miraculously collapses the entire wall at once so that thousands of armed soldiers can pour in from every direction at the same time. In fact, archaeologists discovered in the last century that when the walls collapsed, they fell inward. A lot of the drawings you see have them going this way, but they fell inward, according to the archaeologists. The 30-foot outer wall fell into the inner wall, and the inner wall fell into the city, forming a perfect ramp for all of those soldiers to just march right into the heart of the city. More than 14 centuries later, the author of Hebrews would write in Hebrews 11:30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled by 7 days." Now, of course, the critics have tried to come up with some natural explanation. Must have been a terrible earthquake at that moment. It would have been great timing. But I can tell you exactly why it fell. Because God made it fall like he said he would. Israel experiences a miraculous victory that day. They saw God do what only he could do. Millions of us were hoping to see God do that in this election. Now it seems we'll have to continue to seek his face and pray and ask him to still do what only he can do, send a national revival and spiritual renewal. Second reward, Rahab experiences the wonder of spared lives. When all the other wall falls, only the section of the wall supporting Rahab's house remains standing. I guess the earthquake wasn't quite as bad right there. And Joshua sends the two spies into her house to safely bring out her and her family, just as the spies had promised her. The Lord, of course, knew where she was living, the scarlet cord out the window, so that the soldiers would know which was her room. We're told in verses 22 to 23 that the spies bring out Rahab, her parents, siblings, families, put them in a place outside the camp of Israel at Gilgal, about a mile back from Jericho. Verse 25 tells us that Joshua spares Rahab and her family because she hid the spies, and she lived among the Israelites for the rest of her life. I have that great story back in chapter 2 of how this pagan prostitute believed God, believed what she heard about God, didn't have a page of scripture to read, but she believed the Lord. Again, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:31, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." And indeed, her name goes down in history because of it. In fact, we know from later scripture that she marries a Hebrew man of the tribe of Judah named Salmon. And wouldn't you know it, she becomes a direct descendant of King David and eventually of Jesus Christ. So this Gentile former prostitute winds up in Jesus' messianic genealogy in Matthew 1. Talk about God's grace. By the way, you can wind up in God's family and experience his grace if you haven't already, by trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior today. Third and final reward, Jericho experiences the wonder of fulfilled prophecy. One of the evidences we have that the Bible is a supernatural book is fulfilled prophecy. We're told in verse 26 that Joshua pronounces a curse upon the man who attempts to fortify Jericho again. He will pay for it with the lives of his oldest and youngest sons. And according to 1 Kings 16:34, the curse is fulfilled on Hiel of Bethel in the days of wicked King Ahab around 870 BC, more than 530 years after Joshua's pronouncement. He laid the foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, I didn't have room on your outline for any conclusions, but let me just give you three real quickly. I'll put them up here. If we spend time in God's word, he'll grow our faith. He will. So keep reading. Keep studying. Don't neglect your Bible. Well, I've already read that chapter. Read it again. Well, I've read through the Bible one time. Read it again in 2021. Do it again. Keep reading. Every time you come to a passage, it amazes me. As long as I've been studying passages of Scripture as intently as I have, I come to a passage and I said, now, why didn't I see that before? It is inexhaustible. So keep reading. Second, if we really believe God, we will obey Him. Words are cheap. We can claim that we believe everything God says. Oh, yes, I believe the Bible. But all that we really believe is what we obey. Think about that. Third, if we really trust God, we will see Him work wonders. Doesn't mean He will make us rich or famous, but wonders in our lives. I want to see God work in our nation. For that to happen, all the believers who woke up for this election must stay awake and stay at their posts. We got to keep praying, keep trusting, keep seeking God's glory, and we will see His wonders in His time in our midst. The chapter ends in verse 27 by telling us Joshua's fame spread throughout Israel as the Lord is with him. And what a man he was. In many ways, a great type of Christ. In fact, Joshua in the Old Testament, the name is the same as Jesus in the New Testament. Jehovah is salvation. The Lord was with him. Is the Lord with you? Do you know Him? Yesterday marked what would have been the 106th birthday of Sarah's Aunt Lucille. Born on November 7th, 1914, she passed away on October 21st of this year. Yesterday also would have been the 102nd birthday of Billy Graham. Born November 7th, 1918, he died on February 21st, 2018, at the age of 99. Like Joshua, Billy's fame spread throughout the land and throughout the world as he preached the gospel to more people than any other person in history. Have you responded to that gospel message? Are you trusting in the Lord right now? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song, a song that should be the expression of our heart. More love to Thee, O Lord. We need to love Him more. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And oh, how we need for the Church of Jesus Christ in America to love and obey the Lord and to be the church that He's called us to be in a dark culture. Father, we thank You that You've not left us in the dark as to Your will. And Lord, You test us. You're testing us now. Just as You tested those Israelites when You gave them this, what must have seemed to them as a harebrained scheme to bring down an enormous fortified city. But You always know what You're doing. You know what You're doing now. We acknowledge that we don't, for sure. But our eyes are upon You. Our hope is in You. Our faith is in You, Lord. You never make a mistake. You do all things well. Glorify Yourself in our lives, in our church. Bring glory to Yourself in our country. However You choose to do it, Lord, help us to believe You, to trust You, even when it doesn't make sense, to know what Your Word says and to stand upon it if everybody else disagrees with it. Give us the courage to stand alone if need be. But we thank You that You've given us one another. We don't have to stand alone. Thank You for our church family. Help us to draw strength from one another as iron sharpens iron. May we sharpen one another. Lord, we enter this Thanksgiving season with thanksgiving on our hearts because of who You are and what You've done. Thank You for our Savior. We love Him. We pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted Him. May this be the day they give their heart to Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.